Well, I want us to turn back to John chapter 20, which is where we've been, obviously, in the times that I have been preaching here for some time. And we're going to be coming back to John chapter 20. And as we look at John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has been a number of weeks since we have looked at the whole picture of what is going on in John chapter 20, I'd like to just read through the entire chapter just to familiarize ourselves again with John's account of the resurrection of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to begin in chapter 20, and we'll just read verses 1 through 31, the entire chapter, as we hear God's living word. So chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?" Well, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." In verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And verse 30, Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Praise God for His word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Glorious and mighty God, our Holy Father, we know it is the purpose of your Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus Christ and to do so through your word. And so we pray even again as we look to your word that you would magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ among us. For each one here, that we would see your infinite glory in him ever more clearly, that we would taste and know the greatness and the wonder of your all-sufficient grace in him, and that we would respond in faith, in worship, in obedience to you and all that you have given and called us to in Christ. And we pray that you would do this for his glory, for your purposes in him. We ask, amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure that if you have been aware at all of any of the news that has transpired over this last week, you have undoubtedly heard to greater or lesser degree about the tragedy that has occurred with the Penn State University. Apparently, a number of years ago, heinous sexual crimes against minors were committed by a former coach. Graduate assistant had witnessed some of this, reported it to his superiors, but the crimes were never reported to the proper law enforcement authorities. And among many of those in high places within that university, it appears that there was a cover-up. And as again, I'm sure you're aware, as a result of all of this, the president of the college was ousted this past week, along with legendary Penn State football coach Joe Paterno. It doesn't appear that these men were directly involved in the sexual abuse themselves, but they appear to have had knowledge of it and failed to report it. Now, I'm not here this morning at all to belabor anything with regard to that situation, but to observe that undoubtedly for many loyal Penn State fans in general, and for those who knew and regarded Joe Paterno in particular, these tragic events at some level undoubtedly have been profoundly disillusioning. If you know anything about Joe Paterno, he's been there at the university for some 6 decades. He's been the head football coach for the better part of 4 decades. And for many who regarded him, undoubtedly, to watch these things unfold, there has been a great sense of disillusionment. Men who were thought to be one thing have shown themselves to be something quite different. And disillusionment is an experience that most, if not all of us, are familiar with at some level. And the essence of disillusionment is the crushing, numbing abandonment of hope in something or someone that we once trusted in. Disillusionment happens when something that we've trusted in or someone that we've trusted in proves to be something quite different or someone quite different than what we had believed. So to be disillusioned is to realize that what we had believed and hoped in was in fact an illusion. In other words, the object of our hope and expectation was not what we thought it was. It was an illusion, which is why the word is disillusionment. And it's been said before that false expectations are nothing more than disappointments and disillusionments waiting to happen. Now, oftentimes, again, as many, if not all of us, at some level have experienced, we can experience profound disillusionment in the spiritual realm. when it comes to things that we believed to be true, but then suddenly they may seem to be false. And all of a sudden, our spiritual hopes and expectations seem to be nothing more than illusion. Well, this morning we come to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And Jesus' post-resurrection encounter with the man that we have come to know as Doubting Thomas. That phrase has woven itself into our cultural awareness, and we have a sense of what that means and what it means to be a Doubting Thomas. However, as we're going to come to see as we move through things this morning, I believe that Thomas's problems were far deeper than just doubting. I believe that ultimately, as we see him here in this resurrection account, and as we consider some other references to him in John's gospel, I believe that Thomas, at the time that Jesus appears to him, was living in the despair of deep, crushing disillusionment. All that he had hoped for, all that he was anticipating, all that he was expecting with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ was crushed as Jesus died on the cross. I believe that's what is going on. But as we're going to see, Jesus' glory and grace in response to Thomas's problems is far greater than we can ever imagine. And that's what the Spirit of God, I believe, through this text in John's gospel wants us to see, is the greatness of the glory of God, even in the face of the despair and, I believe, the disillusionment that Thomas is experiencing at this time. Now, before we get into the text, I want us to spend a bit of time being reminded of some of the surrounding context, all that is going on in John's gospel. If you've been with us over the last couple of months, we've been spending some time in John chapter 20, and in most recent weeks, we've been looking at verses 19 to 23 in the account where Jesus appears to his disciples on the evening of the day that he rose from the dead. But because we kind of dove deeply into some of that, and because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been directly engaging with John's gospel, again, I want to just remind us of the surrounding context and bring us again up to speed with all that is revealed here and with what it is God is highlighting concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been reminded many times, John's purpose in writing his gospel is to reveal, and this is, of course, through the Spirit of God operating in and through the Apostle of John, is to reveal the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that people would believe upon him and know eternal life through such believing. Now, of course, that purpose is very explicitly clear at the end of chapter 20, as I read in verses 30 and 31. And what John says there pertains not only to the immediate context of what he has just revealed concerning Jesus Christ, but it really points back throughout the entire gospel that he is wanting to reveal who Jesus Christ is, that people might rightly see him, rightly understand him, and rightly believe upon him unto eternal life. Back at the very beginning in John's prologue, in fact, in that very same section that the scripture memory verses are from, in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1, John says in verse 14, "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John, in the latter years of his life, many years after the time that he had physically walked with Jesus, is reflecting upon all that he encountered, all that he experienced in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "We beheld his glory." And this is what John, through the inspiration of God, wants his readers to see. This is what God in his word wants us to see, his glory in Jesus Christ, and that we might believe on him all the more and know the eternal life that he has promised all the more. And so pouring out of every page of John's gospel is this truth of God's glory in Christ, and the truth that there is salvation, there is deliverance from God's wrath and reconciliation to God in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is seen many places throughout the gospel. One of those, and interestingly, in the context of dialogue that Jesus has with Thomas, is in chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no reconciliation to God. There is no eternal life apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through him. So hand in hand with displaying God's glory in Christ and revealing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, central to John's gospel is this matter of faith, of what it means to believe on him, of what it means to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again throughout his gospel, these themes are prominent and central to all that is there. And so we've learned continually as we've been looking at John's gospel that true faith is absolutely required in order to be saved from God's wrath. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must assent to all that God has revealed him to be, and you must trust and place your confidence in him and upon him. And that's what the nature of true saving faith is: absolute confidence resulting in total submission to him. We've seen that true faith is humanly impossible. We do not have the power or the ability in and of ourselves to generate that faith. And so we're told in John's gospel, Jesus says in John chapter 3, that a person must be born from above. It is a supernatural work of God that brings about faith in an individual, that gives new life and grants repentance and belief upon Christ. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about being born again. It's humanly impossible. Thus, it is a divine gift. And we've also seen that true saving faith, though perfectly sufficient in salvation, yet in its experience in the lives of God's people is often very, very weak and often very subject to faltering and to attack. And we see this, as we're going to look more earnestly in just a moment, even in John chapter 20. As it is evidenced in Mary Magdalene, as it is evidenced in the other disciples as they gather together on that first evening that the Lord rose from the dead, and even as it is evidenced in Thomas, these are not stellar examples of rock-solid faith. But rather at that time, their faith is faltering. Their faith is under attack. It is very, very weak. And so we've seen that even when there is the presence of true faith, it can nonetheless be very weak in the lives of God's people. And so God knows this. He knows us perfectly. And so he has given his word and all of his word, not only the Gospel of John, but all of his word, that our faith might be strengthened and that it might be purified and that it might be intensified. And among other things, dear friends, it is so important to constantly be reminded that our faith is an ongoing work in progress, that it is not yet perfect in our day-to-day experience in terms of just absolutely having perfect faith. Every single one of us can give testimony of the ways in which our faith is challenged and the ways in which we often falter and the ways in which we need God's help. And so God, of course, knows this better than anyone and has given his word to strengthen faith. And this is particularly what we see so prominent throughout John's gospel. His gospel is given not only to bring unbelievers to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to strengthen and deepen and purify the faith of those who already belong to him. There's a dual purpose there, both in an evangelistic way toward unbelievers and to a strengthening way, an encouraging way among believers. And so this helps us understand then the purpose and the structure of John's resurrection account in chapter 20. And what we see here is God, through John, seeking to magnify the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his grace. And he does this magnifying Christ by contrasting his glory, his faithfulness, his power, and his sufficiency by contrasting that with the weaknesses of human beings. Now, every person who is mentioned in chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, the other disciples, Thomas, are those who belong to Jesus Christ. They are truly his sheep. He has set his love upon them. He has chosen them. He has called them to himself. But they are yet weak and frail in their accurate understanding of who he is, in their accurate understanding of all that he has done. And yet Jesus does not condemn them. He doesn't berate them. But what does he do? He reveals himself to them and he exhorts them and counsels them and comforts them and commissions them. And he does all of that to the strengthening of their faith in who he is. And all of that, dear friends, for the strengthening of our faith who belong to him as well. And so John's account of the resurrection is given to magnify how Jesus Christ is revealing himself to his own and to strengthen them own, to strengthen his own. Now, with all of this, how is it then in the structure and the content of what is revealed in chapter 20, how does John seek to magnify this? Well, as I said, he does it by contrasting the infinite glory and goodness and power and grace and holiness and majesty of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, to contrast him with the frail, weak, under attack faith of those who belonged to him. And so we see this contrast in chapter 20 with three different scenes that are revealed of Jesus appearing to those who are his. Three different scenes, and that's the structure of chapter 20. The first scene takes place in verses 1 through 18, where the risen Lord appears and reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. To Mary Magdalene. That is the focal point of verses 1 through 18. And as we read through that text, I'm sure you noted that some of the other disciples are mentioned, but Mary is clearly the focal point of what takes place in those verses, because she is the one that Jesus appears to, that he reveals himself to in the midst of her grief. That's the first scene. And then the second scene is in verses 19 to 23 as Jesus reveals himself to his fearful disciples. It was in the morning of the day of his resurrection that he revealed himself to Mary. It is now in the evening of that day in verses 19 to 23 when he reveals himself to his fearful disciples. That's the second scene. And then the third scene is what we find in verses 24 through 29, as 8 days after the day of his resurrection, Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. To Thomas, one of the disciples who was not present with the other disciples on that evening of the first day of his resurrection when he appeared to them. Now, in each one of those scenes, okay, we've got three scenes. In each one of those scenes, there are three main elements that are bound up within the scene. Three main players, if you will, or three main realities. First, in each scene, there's a primary human being or a primary group of people. First scene, Mary Magdalene. Second scene, the disciples. The third scene, Thomas. Also, in each scene, we find that with each of those people, there is a debilitating, faith-attacking problem that those people are experiencing. Mary Magdalene is overwhelmed with her grief, not only that Jesus has died, but now, as she presumes, somebody has taken his body away. And as you read through the narrative, even as we did a few moments ago, you can see that there is a sense of her being delirious in her grief, absolutely overwhelmed in her grief. And that is the problem that is present, that is attacking and diminishing her faith and her trust. She's exasperated and hopeless in her grief. In the second scene with the disciples, what we find is that they are immobilized by fear. We read there in verse 19, chapter 20, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. They were terrified. They had witnessed what the Jews had just done a couple of days earlier in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was arrested, the disciples all abandoned him and they fled to the hills. And now, having witnessed what took place with him and his death, they are understandably terrified. And they are ignorant of all that Jesus had spoken to them about during his life, even in the hours preparing him for, preparing them for his going to the cross. Even with all that he had said, it's as if that has all gone now, that has all evaporated in their minds, and they are immobilized in their fear. And so their faith is showing itself to be weak in that context. So Mary is exasperated with hopeless grief. The disciples are immobilized with overwhelming fear. And again, as we come to Thomas, I believe his issue is far greater than simple doubt. I believe that he is disillusioned. He is cynical. He is skeptical. He believes all of the hope that he had was nothing more than an illusion with that has now evaporated because of the death of Christ. So we see a primary human being in each scene. We see a faith debilitating problem in each scene. But then the focal point of each scene is a glorious faith strengthening revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As with these people, in the midst of their problems that they're experiencing, Jesus reveals himself. And he makes his presence evident and he speaks to them in the midst of his revelation. In bodily, physical form, following his resurrection, he appears to those who are his own, and he gives words to strengthen their faith. And so all of these scenes reveal the reality of the risen Savior. And they provide glorious demonstrations of how he, as the good shepherd, now glorified and exalted, how he yet shepherds and cares for his weak, troubled, blood-bought sheep. And so in the perfection of his resurrected, glorified state, how he works patiently and skillfully and lovingly to perfect and strengthen the faith of his precious sheep for whom he died. Earlier in John's gospel, back in chapter 10, when Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, he says near the end of that narrative that no one is able to snatch his sheep out of his hand. No one is able to snatch his sheep out of the Father's hand. They are secure in his love. And it's that very permanent, secure love that we see being demonstrated as he ministers to his disciples whose faith is being attacked. And whose faith is weak and whose faith is frail. Now, what we see in all of this, beloved, is that Jesus Christ works to perfect the faith of his own in the perfections of his resurrected glory. And dear friend, he has not changed. He has not changed. Even now, as he is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, if you are his, if he has brought you to saving faith in himself, he is resolutely committed, he is eternally committed to perfecting your faith until that day when you will be with him in his presence. And so every single aspect of your life, of my life, of all who belong to him, whom he has brought to faith in Christ, every single aspect, to the smallest little detail, is designed and ordained and intended by him to do what? To be strengthening, refining, purifying faith for his glory, for your good, and for the fruit that he designs and intends to bear through all of us to the glory of the Father. Now, in all of this, the key truth that we see is that Jesus Christ perfectly cares for his own. He perfectly cares for his own. And what is amazing is that he cares for his own infinitely more than his own could ever care for themselves. He cares perfectly for his own, and in a way that is infinitely greater than his own could ever care for themselves, because he is infinitely great. He is infinitely perfect. He is infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful. And so even as the faith of those who are his own is fully under attack, as we see it in John chapter 20, and as it has been for his church ever since he came, so he works to guard and protect and keep and purify and strengthen and sanctify that faith for the glory of his name. Beloved, he cares for you more than you care for yourself, and because he is infinitely great. So in each of these scenes, we see revelation of various dimensions of God's glory and of his perfect, holy, persevering, shepherding love in Christ. Jesus deals with real people. This is no pie-in-the-sky ideal of what these people were. They struggled, they wrestled, they battled the weaknesses of their faith, whether it's with overwhelming grief, whether it's with immobilizing fear, whether it's with skeptical disillusionment. They battled these things. They faced these things. And in all of these instances in chapter 20, none of these people were even looking for Christ. Their faith in any sense of resurrection was gone. It didn't exist. But they belonged to him. And he knew them, and he sought them, even as he does all of his sheep. He deals with real people who have real sin and real problems, real fears, real doubts, and who live in a real fallen world. But in the reality of his resurrection, Jesus alone is able to give real peace, real love, hope, joy, and life to all who believe, and he works to strengthen and refine such faith. So this is what we have seen already as we have looked more deeply into each one of these scenes. And I'm not going to go back and rehash everything that we've looked at over the last couple of months, but in both of these scenes, there are marvelous revelations of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and profound statements that he makes as he speaks to Mary and as he speaks to his disciples. And now as we come to verses 24 through 29, as he speaks to Thomas. But in all of this, I hope that you see his glory all the more fully, and I hope that you trust in the sufficiency of his grace all the more, because, dear friend, he knows you, and he knows the reality of your life, he knows the reality of your struggles, he knows the reality of your sin, he knows it all, but he loves you with a love that is beyond anything you can comprehend. And he purposes to strengthen your faith in the reality of who he is as he's revealed himself in his word. Well, all of this now brings us more directly to verses 24 through 29. And this morning, we're only going to really be introducing this and simply scratching the surface, as it were, of what is revealed in this passage. Let me read verses 24 through 29 again as we see this third scene of Jesus revealing himself to those who are his own. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" The exact same greeting that he expressed when he appeared to them 8 days prior. And then verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." one of the greatest confessions of who Christ is and of faith in him comes from this man who was in the depth of disillusioning despair. My Lord and my God. In verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Well, within this particular scene, highlighting the contrast between Thomas's weakened faith and Jesus' glorious reality, I want you to see that contrast, first of all, by seeing the resolved unbelief of Thomas, as that is identified in verses 24 and 25, the resolved unbelief of Thomas, and then the merciful shepherding love of Jesus in verses 26 through 29. So this is really how we can look at and understand what's taking place here. First, we see the resolved unbelief of Thomas, and in contrast to that, the merciful shepherding love of Jesus in verses 26 through 29. Now, this morning, as I mentioned, we're only going to scratch the surface of what is within this passage, and we're only going to briefly look at the resolved unbelief of Thomas. And I want us to see and understand a bit more about who this man is and about what the nature of his experience is. And then after we look at Thomas a little bit, in connection with the entire chapter and what we've already seen in the entire chapter, then what I want to do is simply make two observations, and then I have two points of application. So that's where we're going to go the rest of our time this morning, is just to be introduced to this man, Thomas, to understand a bit of his experience and his condition at this point. And then again, in connection with the entire chapter, I want to make a couple of observations concerning the person and work of Christ, and then consider a couple of applications for all of us. So let's look just a little bit at this man named Thomas. Now, we don't know a lot about Thomas. He is not frequently mentioned either in John's gospel or in the other gospels as well. But there is a bit that we know about him and that we can glean from the references that we do have to him. We know, obviously, that he was one of Jesus' disciples. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 10. He's also mentioned here, of course, in other places, and even at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he is made reference to. Now, what's significant about that is an understanding that he was one whom Jesus chose for himself. He was one of the 12. Of course, Judas was a betrayer who ultimately left Christ and betrayed him. But he, Thomas, was one of those chosen by Christ. He was one of his disciples. Now, our text tells us here in verse 24 that he was also called Didymus, which means a twin. There's no other definition or no other description given to that, but we would presume that he was a twin. He had a twin brother, apparently. We don't know much more about that other than that reference. And he's referred to as Didymus, as a twin, also in John 11, verse 16, as well as in chapter 21, verse 2. Now, we also observe that Thomas was apparently very loyal and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 11, where we see his first appearance in John's gospel in a more concentrated way. And in John chapter 11, the chapter begins with Jesus finding out, even though he knew, but finding out that Lazarus was ill, and ultimately that Lazarus was going to die. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are calling for Jesus to come because they believe that Jesus will come and be able to heal Lazarus. Well, as Jesus tells the disciples of this and purposes to go back towards the area where Mary and Martha are and where they live, the disciples are very hesitant because they know that the religious leaders want to destroy Jesus. And for Jesus to go back in the direction that he is purposing to go, the disciples know that this is going back into your likely death, Jesus. And so as we pick the narrative up in chapter 11, we find these things unfolding. And I believe I'll pick it up in verse 8. as we find this event unfolding, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And then he says to them, after that he said to them, verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus, we're told in verse 13, had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So we see that the disciples do not want Jesus to go back into this area where they know that the Jews are seeking to stone him. They're seeking to kill him. But Jesus, nonetheless, is resolute and purposeful in what he is doing. And so then we read in verse 14 that Jesus says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And now we find Thomas speaking, verse 16. "Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Now, do you hear both the sense of loyalty and devotion, but there's also sort of this pessimistic, dark, the cup is half empty type of disposition? He knows what's going to happen, at least as far as he thinks in his own mind. If we go back there, Jesus, they're going to kill you. They're going to kill us. Let's just go do it. And so there's this sense of just sort of abandoning himself to that. But note within that, there is a pronounced sense of loyalty, a sense of devotion. If this is what it takes to follow Jesus, then we'll go die with him. And so we see this sense of him being very devoted. Now, as I alluded to, we also see that there seems to be this bent towards pessimism, sort of a dark and maybe even a dull disposition in the sense of not understanding the full reality of who Christ is and the full reality of all that Christ had said. We see this tendency towards pessimism and darkness also over in chapter 14. So if you turn over to John chapter 14, this is now in the context of the upper room as Jesus is sharing these hours with his disciples before he goes to the cross. Near the end of chapter 13, Jesus has literally dropped a bombshell on them in telling them that he is going somewhere away from them and somewhere that they cannot come. And this has terrified them. It has troubled them. It has shaken them to the core because this one whom they have trusted and looked to for almost 3 years now is telling them that they're leaving and that they can't follow him. But then in chapter 14, he gives them further promises and comfort. And so beginning in verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." These are marvelous promises that Jesus is unfolding, and they're really in connection with things that Jesus has previously spoken to his disciples about. But Thomas, being very loyal, but perhaps a bit obtuse, a little bit dull, not very sharp, raises his voice in verse 5 and says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus, we're confused. You tell us that you're going somewhere, that you're going to prepare a place for us, and you're telling us that we know the way that where you're going, but we don't know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, how can we even possibly know the way to where you're going?" And so we see this sense of kind of a pessimistic, dark, unclear, dull perception. And it's in that context, of course, that then Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Well, these are really the only references in John's gospel that we have to Thomas. And so we see that there's a sense of loyalty he has toward Jesus, but also a sense of a pessimistic, dark, dull disposition. And I think that's what we see in the most pronounced way as we now come back to chapter 20 and see Thomas in his condition following the crucifixion of Christ. He was unbelieving, and it seems that he was very disillusioned in his unbelief. And of course, Jesus, as he appears to him and reveals to him, gently but directly rebukes him for his unbelief. Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And so I think it is much more than that he was simply doubting, simply wrestling with doubts because of the way that things are unfolding. And because this situation with him transpired these 8 days, there's a sense in which he's resolved in his unbelief. It's not just a sense of, I'm just really struggling with believing this. No, I forget it. I've been there. I've done that. I am not believing unless I see his wounds, unless I touch them, unless I place my hand in his side. I will not believe. There's a resolve to his unbelief. And again, I believe it reflects ultimately a sense of being disillusioned. All that he had expected, all that he had hoped for, all that he had anticipated with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ from his perspective was over. It was done with the death of Christ on the cross. And so he was convinced that Jesus was dead, having been aware of his sufferings on the cross. He was unwilling to believe the testimony of the other disciples. And the wording there for, and the tense of the verb when it says that the disciples said to them, "We have seen the Lord," gives the idea that they were repeatedly saying that to him. And again, this transpired undoubtedly over a period of 8 days. And so they're repeatedly telling him, "We've seen the Lord." Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord. Many had seen the Lord. But he's saying, uh-uh, I don't believe it. I do not believe it. So he's refusing to believe their testimony. He's refusing to believe the word of Christ himself before he went to the cross, that the resurrection was going to happen. He's refusing to believe. And he's not believing that he would raise from the dead. And again, even when he says there in verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said, "Unless I see the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side," he says, "I will not believe." In the Greek, there is a double negative there. He's basically saying, "I will absolutely not, under any circumstances, believe unless I see his wounds and touch and put my hand into his side." I mean, there is an emphatic, resolved unbelief. With all of this, again, he appears to be disillusioned, even skeptical and cynical, demanding hard evidence that Jesus had really physically risen from the dead. And even in his demand, he is demanding that for which Jesus had earlier condemned, namely a sign. He's saying, "I need a sign. I need some proof. I need some hard physical evidence." And Jesus, earlier in his ministry, as we see it both in Matthew 12, even earlier in John 48, had condemned such an attitude. He was resolved not to believe. And so Thomas really epitomizes and exemplifies the cynical, skeptical, disillusioned, despairing attitude of, "I've been there and I've done that. I've tried the Jesus thing, did not work for me." Have you ever been there? You ever heard people speak that way? Well, dear friend, the problems there and the issues there, even as it was for Thomas, had nothing to do with the reality and the truthfulness and the glory and the grace of who Jesus is, but rather it had everything to do with the weakness and the frailty of Thomas's faith, even as it does for many who can testify to that same sense of disillusionment. Dear friend, if that's where you're at, it's a problem. The Lord knows it's a problem, but understand it's not a problem with God and with his faithfulness. It's a problem bound up in your own soul. And Jesus wants to meet you in that, and Jesus wants to minister to you in that. So Thomas was fundamentally, I believe, disillusioned. He had believed that Jesus was one thing, the promised Messiah, But now his hopes have been crushed because Jesus is in fact dead. And Thomas had hoped that Jesus was something more, but from his perspective at this point, he sees him as nothing more than a man who has been killed and is gone forever. That is what we learn of Thomas and his resolved unbelief. Well, as I mentioned, I want to save for next week looking in more detail at verses 26 through 29 and the full significance of all that is going on there with regard to Christ and his revelation. And what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have is just to make two observations concerning the person and work of Christ, and then to make two points of application for us this morning. So two observations, and again, we see this not only in this incident of Jesus with Thomas, but we see it with the other encounters, the other scenes as well. Observation number one, Jesus perfectly knows his own. He perfectly knows his own. As we see with Mary Magdalene, as we see with the disciples that he appeared to on the evening of his resurrection, and as we see with Thomas, he perfectly knew them, knew everything that was going on in their heart, knew everything that was going on in their mind, knew everything that was going on in their circumstances. In fact, he even ordained those circumstances, knew everything of their words, knew everything of their actions, knew everything of their souls. And he perfectly knows all of his own better than we even know ourselves. He knows you, dear friend. And if you are his, well, he knows you even if you aren't his. He knows you in the sense of being aware of your life. He doesn't know you in a saving way because you're not trusting in him. You're in rebellion against God and you're seeking to live life according to your own terms, which is the essence of idolatry, which is why you are under God's curse. And God would call you to trust Christ and to know forgiveness and be reconciled to God. But for those who have come to faith in Christ, do you know that he knows you? And do you rest in the confidence that he does indeed know everything about your circumstances? In fact, he's even sovereignly ordained those circumstances that you might know him all the more and trust him all the more in the midst of those things. He knows your thoughts, he knows your words, he knows your sin, he knows your weaknesses, he knows your actions, he knows the absolute depth of your soul. He knows you, and he knows you, and he knows me ultimately and infinitely better than we even know ourselves. He knows us. It's so pronounced in the way he deals with Mary and with the disciples and with Thomas. Even as he appears to Thomas, he knew what Thomas had said. He knew what Thomas was thinking. And he makes reference to that as he appears to him. Well, not only does Jesus perfectly know his own, every single thing about us all the time, and even orchestrates these matters that our faith might grow, but observation number two, he perfectly loves his own. He perfectly loves his own. Again, this is so pronounced. The good shepherd perfectly cares for all his sheep. Not one of his sheep is ever going to be lost because he is such a faithful shepherd. He cares for them. He loves them. Oh, I hope that you'll be provoked this week, even this day, to just gaze upon the love of Christ demonstrated to his disciples here. Gaze upon his humility, gaze upon his gentleness, gaze upon his truthfulness, gaze upon his mercy. Even the first words that he says to his disciples are words of peace. Peace be with you. A very common greeting to the Jewish ear, and yet with profoundly new significance in the person and work of Christ. And rather than condemning, rather than berating, rather than crushing them because of the weaknesses of their faith, he speaks peace because he loves his own. And he doesn't appear to his own to destroy his own, but rather to cleanse and to purify and to strengthen in the truth of who he is. He loves his own. He doesn't condemn, but he works to cleanse his own. You know, throughout the New Testament, there are exhortations after exhortations of the way in which believers are to love one another. And always the backdrop of our loving one another is how the Lord loves us. And of course, the foundation of that commandment is expressed by Jesus in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verses 34 and 35, when he says, "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." The rest of the New Testament works that out in great detail. And every commandment and exhortation that you read of in the New Testament regarding how we as his children are to love one another is to be understood as it is exemplified and empowered in the love of Christ for his own. For instance, just one of many, many passages that we could look at. Colossians chapter 3. Let me just read this. You don't even need to turn there, but just hear these words from Paul as he exhorts the Colossian believers. And as you hear these words, think about these being exemplified and demonstrated from Jesus to his own, even as we see it in John chapter 20. So Paul says, "So," I'm reading Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, "so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Do you see those very qualities exemplified perfectly, gloriously, wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears to Mary, appears to his disciples, appears to Thomas? He appears with holiness and with love and a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. How he bears with them in the midst of the weakness of their faith. How he forgives them even though he could justly have a complaint against them. "Mary, why are you grieving? Do you not believe my word? Disciples, why are you afraid? Have you not believed my word? Thomas, why are you unbelieving? Have you not believed my word?" But he doesn't complain against them. He doesn't berate them. What does he do? He loves them and he reveals himself and he strengthens them in the reality of who he is and the reality of all that he has said. Oh, I hope you'll meditate on that. I hope you'll pray about that. I hope you'll realize that the love of God in Christ is immeasurable, indescribable, beyond anything that we can fathom. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that believers would be strengthened in their soul so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And he prays at the end of Ephesians 3 that they would have power, that we would have power to be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know that love that surpasses knowledge, to be filled to the measure of all of his fullness. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Dear friend, do you know how well he knows you? And do you know how much he loves you? And that there is no sin, that there is no weakness, that his grace and that his mercy and his love and his holy power is not able to overcome. Again, it doesn't mean that he doesn't want to address those things. He does want to address those things directly and specifically. But he comes not to condemn, but to cleanse and to refine. He perfectly loves his own. And he seeks to bring greater glory to himself as the faith of his own would be strengthened in him. And he loves with his word and with his power. So those are two observations we see. And again, I hope you'll be provoked to keep meditating, thinking, praying, pondering on the immeasurable love of God for you in Christ. He knows you perfectly. He loves you perfectly. Well, flowing from that, what are two points of application? Let me just mention these and we'll draw things to a close. In light of these truths, number one, every believer's greatest constant need is to see Jesus Christ ever more clearly and to trust him ever more fully. I know that's a mouthful, but every believer's greatest constant need is to see Jesus Christ ever more clearly, and in seeing him ever more clearly, to trust him ever more fully. He wills for you and for me and for all who belong in him to behold his glory increasingly, intensively, on into eternity. And that's why he's given us his word. That's why he's placed us within the body of Christ with other believers and designs for us to live together in a local church around him and around his word. Because he works in his word and through his word by his spirit in and through one another to continually reveal himself in his word. And beloved, for you and for I, always, whatever our circumstances are, that is our need, to see him for who he truly is and to trust him in the fullness of who he truly is. That was Mary Magdalene's need. That was the disciples' need. That was Thomas's need. That is your need, and that is my need always. Now, of course, for all of us, we have such a great tendency, if we're asked the question, what do you think you need today? We would probably fill that in with bajillions of different things, you know? We need this to happen at work, or we need this to happen in this relationship, or we need this circumstance to change in this way, or we need this, or we need that, and we can fill it in with bajillions of things. Beloved, what you need most always, what I need most always, is to see Jesus Christ ever more clearly for who he truly is, and to believe on him in accordance with who he is ever more fully. And you see, God is working sovereignly as he worked in Mary Magdalene's circumstances, put her in a test of faith, as he works in his disciples' circumstances, put them in a test of faith, as he works in Thomas's circumstances, how he put him in a test of faith. Why? To strengthen that faith, to purify that faith, to refine that faith. Beloved, he does that with each of us now. Our circumstances aren't an accident. They are by his sovereign design. And again, he knows every single detail about all that you are experiencing and facing within those circumstances. And he has sovereignly designed those, whatever else may be true, and whatever else we don't know about the mystery of his ways and the mysteries of his workings, whatever else we don't know, we can know that he wants us to see him more clearly as he's revealed himself in his word. He wants us to trust him. And so every trial, every circumstance, every situation, whatever you're going through, anytime, anywhere, all the time, are sovereignly ordained means by which he wants to draw you into a deeper knowledge of him as he's revealed himself in his word, and a deeper trust in him and a confidence in him that he has risen from the dead and he has ascended at the right hand of God the Father, even now interceding for those who belong to him. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is our confidence. And he wants that faith to be ever more refined. So our greatest constant need is to see him ever more clearly, to trust him ever more fully. Let me ask you, in your own life, are you resisting his providential work to bring you into the greater knowledge of and trust in him? Are you resisting that, or are you responding with faith and worship? He knows it's hard. He knows it all. He wants us to seek him through those things, to pour out our hearts to him, to cast our cares upon him continually. But fundamentally, we're either resisting his work in unbelief and disobedience, sin, or we're responding in faith and worship. It's intriguing to read. We won't go there, but the first chapter of 1 Peter and James chapter 1 and many other places that talk about God's sovereign purposes in our trials, that God is working to refine and to purify confidence in the glory of who he is in Christ. So every believer's greatest constant need is to see Jesus Christ more clearly and trust him more fully. Second point of application, every believer's greatest constant duty is to love other believers as Christ has loved them. Every believer's greatest constant duty is to love other believers as Christ has loved them. I referenced John 13, 34, and 35 earlier. New commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you see the nature of his love as it's displayed towards these troubled, weakened disciples? How he loves them, goes to them, is gentle with them, seeks them, reveals himself to them. Friends, the very focus of the love that we are to have with one another is a love that engages, that initiates, that pursues one another with the prayerful intention of encouraging one another in knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. How often is it not true that in our pride, in our arrogance, in our cold-hearted selfishness, when we encounter people who maybe are overwhelmed with grief like Mary Magdalene, or maybe immobilized by fear like the disciples, or maybe in the darkened door hallways of disillusionment like Thomas, how easy our tendency is to just turn away and ignore and not be the instruments that God would have us to be, to come alongside and to engage and to seek out. That's what Jesus is getting at when he washed the disciples' feet and told them to wash one another's feet. That we move into one another's lives. We pray for one another. Again, that's why we're to gather together as we do now on the Lord's Day to be able to encourage one another around God's Word. And when we are aware of sin or weakness in one another's lives, not to condemn, not to ignore, not to write off, certainly not to gossip, but rather to come alongside as a fellow sheep and to want to build them up in Christ and want to strengthen them in Christ. I was so blessed a couple of months ago, learned of someone among our body that was sort of drifting away, just was not around on the Lord's Day and was not present. And I inevitably interacted with that individual, but as I interacted with that individual, I was so blessed to find out that somebody else in the body had already sought that person out and had already gone to them and just said, hey, I just miss seeing you. I wonder if everything's okay. And that kind of became a doorway to greater opportunity for ministry. And the person who took the initiative to seek after the person who was wandering and drifting a little bit is now meeting regularly with that person, just looking to God's Word together, just studying, reading God's Word, and praying together and interacting. I was so blessed. That's what God calls us to. To love one another, to be attentive to one another, to seek out one another, and to be the instruments that God would have us to be in strengthening one another in the glory of Christ and in the greatness of His grace. Praise God for His glory and His goodness. Praise God that He has risen from the dead and that He is exalted at the right hand of God and that He knows His own and that He loves His own and He works in us and through us in His Word by His Spirit to bring glory and honor to Himself and great blessing to us to that end. Let's continue to pray and work that He'll keep doing that and that we would be responsive. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank You for Your glorious grace in Christ. Lord, if there are any this morning who have never bowed the knee, who are living a life of rank independence apart from You, seeking to be their own God, Lord, I pray that You'd awaken them to their condition, to the reality of their sin, to Your wrath and judgment against sin, but that You would also open their eyes to Your glorious provision in Christ, who came and lived a perfectly righteous life, who died in obedience to You, suffering Your wrath in their place if they would but repent and trust Him. Pray that You would grant them such repentance and faith. And to each of us, Father, whom You have graciously worked in to bring us to Yourself, we confess how frail and weak our faith is and how easily we are shrinking back in unbelief in the many different ways that's expressed. Father, may our faith be all the more strengthened in the reality of who You are in Your resurrected glory, knowing that You've given Your Word and Your Spirit and even brothers and sisters in a local church to encourage and deepen and strengthen our faith. And help us, Lord, to also be very alert to those whom You would have us to reach out to and to minister to and to encourage and to build up. Thank you for your design. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your glory in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.